Father, I really just ask that you would speak to us through this, what you want us to hear, right into the depths of our lives, right into our individual circumstances. Please give us ears to hear, Lord. Please protect this place with the blood of Jesus and cleanse every mind in here to receive what's said as intended. Protect us from the enemy's lies and schemes to twist things, and help your voice to echo louder than any other voice in this place this morning, in order that we might be changed for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Throughout Genesis, we've been learning, haven't we, that God is in control, right? Four words, God is in control. We learn right at the beginning of the book that there's nothing except God, and then he creates the whole universe just by speaking. Planets that we don't really know how they go round and round. Job says he hangs the earth on nothing. He doesn't understand how God holds all those stars in place. He doesn't really understand how God makes all those planets move. But he does. And he's all powerful and he's in control of all those things. But how many chapters does that get? How many chapters does God creating the whole universe get? One and maybe a little bit of the second one, right? Then we come on to a global flood that wipes out the whole of mankind, except for a family on a boat. A global flood that wipes out all of mankind. And how many chapters does that get? Yeah, three, two, three, four. Depends where you draw the line. The line's blurry. That shows that God's in control of what? Global weather systems. The whole planet. So like, not only is he in control of the universe, but he's in control of the planet. See how God starts big and now he's coming down a bit smaller. Then Abraham. What's the overarching theme of the story of Abraham? That God's going to raise up a nation that equates to the number of the stars in the sky. That's a big plan, isn't it? But again, how much press does that get? Not much. As Simon said in one of his sermons, massive chunks of the life of Abraham are just not even mentioned. And even colossal life-changing things are given like a sentence. That's the way that God has chosen for those things to be recorded, right? But then we come to the life of Joseph. And how many chapters does this one life get about predominantly one person? Well, all the way from like 38 or a bit before, whatever. Yeah, 38. All the way through to the end. So what's God trying to tell us in that? Well, this really like gripped me, okay, because is it that one part of Scripture is more important than another part of Scripture? What do you think? No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness. Yeah? So it's not that like it's more important, but when God gives more information about something, do you know what I think he's trying to say? Take note. Take note of this. And this is the point, okay? It's almost easy to say that like God's in control of the whole universe, right? It's almost easy to say that we believe that he can control whole weather systems and our whole planet. And those four words, God is in control, can be applied to those things quite easily by us. But what does it mean in the life of an individual person, on the ground, as it were, doing life? What does it mean and what does it look like in that life for God to be in control? And that's the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is saying to us, this is what it looks like for God to be in control in a person's life, in a person's situation. Because how often, unless you're an astronomy geek like me, do you think about the planets orbiting? Do you think about the sun and the stars and the moon? When you're going through rubbish, do you? Do you look up at the sky and think, oh, what a beautiful sunset, when you're in prison? When you're going through rubbish, do you? No, you don't. So the book of Joseph is written for you. When you're going through life, when you're doing the hard stuff, when someone flippantly says to you, God's in control, and you're thinking, how the heck can God be in control of this? The book of Joseph steps in and says, this is what it actually looks like for God to be in control. There's many ways I could have come at this sermon. One of them I could have easily preached a sermon on sexual purity, right? Just run away from having an affair. And that's a really important message. But I can do that really quickly. If you're thinking of having an affair, don't. It will kill you. It will destroy you. If you're thinking of watching porn on the internet, don't. Okay? Like, the better sermons go on a bit and give you a reason why you shouldn't. And so does the text. So does Joseph. If you do, you'll be sinning against God. So just don't do it. Okay? Just don't. Like, that's that part of the sermon done. Okay? I'm not going to spend any more on that. Because there's something much bigger about God, much bigger about what we believe, than just telling you not to do a load of stuff and just telling you to make a load of right decisions. It's a much bigger thing going on than that. And that's what the life of Joseph is about. The life of Joseph is life, okay? The best thing I can describe life as is a roller coaster. I haven't been on it that long. Like, epic saints like Margaret have been on the roller coaster a lot longer than me. They've had a lot more ups and downs. But in my short time, I've had a few ups and downs. Most of them have been self-inflicted. I chose to join the hardest military training in the world. No one made me do that. I had to, like, be wet and cold and experience hypothermia. And the worst thing was, I chose to do that. But I know what it's like to be up and down. The best roller coasters have high points and low points, don't they? Yeah, the best ones that you went on have high points and low points. They're twists and turns. One carriage can be over there on a high point. You can be over here on a low point. Again, the best ones have tunnels where you go through dark, dark parts and you don't know what's coming out the other side. And you go through the tunnel and you come out and there's like a, you know, the crank. It's like chuk, 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 chuk. So you just come out of a dark tunnel straight into a, what the heck is this? Cranking it up, and the excitement's building. You don't know whether it's fear, you don't know whether it's excitement. Then you're on the edge, and you don't know what's coming, and then, woof, you get that adrenaline rush, boom, and you're back down in the valley again, right? That's what life is like, isn't it? Anybody who says any different just hasn't lived, like, long enough yet. Because that is life, isn't it? And you could look over at somebody else's life and they could be like on the peak. And you're over in the valley. And then the worst thing that happens is when someone on the peak tries to relate to someone in the valley, isn't it? Yeah, that's one of the worst things that happens. At least if you're both in the valley, you can both be like, woe is me. Right? Or if you're both on the peak, you could be like, yes. That's why you're in the carriage together, right? But life is a roller coaster. But listen, life also seems unfair. And if I was going to, like, give a title to this sermon, it would be Life's Not Fair. Life's Not Fair. What do I mean by that? And do I actually mean that? Well, we're going to have to, like, wrestle through a few things to get to the answer. But we'll start there. Life's not fair. People who seem to want to live for God, people who seem to make like good decisions, seem to go through the hardest stuff, right? The worst things seem to happen to people who make good decisions. And then on the flip side, people who don't really give a stuff about God seem to get all the blessings, right? Blessings. So like, you can have, like, one of the most ironic things that can happen is you can have someone who like trains really hard in physical fitness and they can die at 33 from a heart attack. And then you get someone who's been chain smoking for 70 years and they're still like going strong, like walking stick. It's like, what's that about? What the heck is that about? Like, that is not fair, is it? So when I was like looking to prepare this sermon, I was thinking, God, what do you want me to speak on? Is it the sexual morality, purity thing? No. And like, the good thing about being told the sermon about a month in advance is you have like a lot of time to stew on it. So I was waiting, God, what do you want me to say? And he clearly spoke to me. He just said, Joseph made the right choice and he ended up in prison. And I was like, whoa. Joseph made the right choice and ended up in prison. That's what you want me to speak on. Yeah. I was taught as a young believer. Let me rewind a minute. I remember being in work one time and my friend Jason said, we were getting into a chat about life and about faith. And he was just like, yeah, but it's just like karma really, isn't it? Karma. And I just went, karma? What do you mean that like good things happen to people who do good things? And he's like, yeah, yeah. And I'm like, are you living in the same world as me? Like, are you actually on the same planet as me? Because from where I'm standing, people do good stuff all the time and they're going through hard times. And people who don't do much good stuff seem to get good stuff happening to them. So don't give me this karma rubbish, all right? It doesn't work. That doesn't work. I was taught as a young believer this sentence. Simon will know this sentence well. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. And I was thinking, I wonder what would have happened if someone told Joseph that in prison. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. Is that true? Don't answer. This is what I was thinking. Is that true? And again, we're going to have to wrestle to get to the answer. Because the most important questions in life need you to wrestle with them. Like, when you come close to questions like this, there's a temptation to run away back to shallow waters of Christianity. I call it paddling pool Christianity. You've got your like rubber bands on, you're in the paddling pool, you're splashing about in God's grace, but then you get a glimpse of the big pool, the bigger questions, the harder questions, and it's going to be hard to get into that big pool. And some people say, I want to stay in the paddling pool of Christianity. But if you want to go deeper with God, you need to go to a deeper pool. And you need to answer deeper questions. And we're going to go there this morning. In your mind, you can stay in the paddling pool if you like. But I really want you to come with me to the big pool, because I think that you'll learn amazing things about God there. Has there been a time that you've obeyed God and it just seems to have hit the fan? Has there been a time when you haven't obeyed God and something amazing has happened in your life? I know there has for me. Rewind back to when Joseph shared his dream with his brothers. So often we say, don't we, that Joseph did the wrong thing. to share his dream with his brothers. Does it say that he did the wrong thing in the Bible? No. So where do we get that from? That's not a rhetorical question. So we blame his dad. Yeah? I mean that kind of jovially, but kind of truthful. Because we also blame his brothers, don't we? We judge whether what Joseph did was right or wrong according to the reaction he got from his brothers, right? Is that fair to say? Or his dad? But what was the reaction from his brothers actually revealing? Stuff about them! Joseph had a dream from God. It was from God. The text says that God gave him the dream, and he spoke the dream out. What is that? What is speaking the revelation of God? What is that? What does the Bible call that? Prophecy. So are we saying it was wrong for Joseph to prophesy? Here's my point. The way the brothers reacted to what Joseph said revealed more about them than him. And that's really important to set at the start of the story, because what happens to you, like your circumstances, reveals more about you than it does about your circumstances. The question of why does good stuff happen to bad people, why does bad stuff happen to good people, causes a lot of people to reject the faith. Or worse than that, carry on having a false view of God. Do you all know what a caricature is? Whenever I think of a caricature, I think of a guy on like the seafront in Menorca or something with his sketchboard. But what a caricaturist does is he accentuates one feature at the neglect of another. So if you've got like a slightly big nose, he'll just draw you a massive hooter, all right? And really tiny ears or something like that. Do you know what? We do that with God all the time. Like, you got a picture of God, and the thing you really like about him, you've drawn really big. And the thing that you don't really like about him, you've drawn really small. And we've all done it. But God is equally balanced in all of his characteristics. And you want to embrace the caricature of God in your paddling pool without looking at everything Scripture says about him and jumping in the deep end. Is God able to stop someone being raped in an alleyway? Yes. So why doesn't he then? Why doesn't he? If he's got the power to stop that happening and he doesn't, does that make him evil? If he could stop that and he doesn't, does that make him evil? Are they the only two possibilities? That either he can't stop it, or if he can and he doesn't, he's evil. Are they the only two possibilities? No. There's another one. What if there's a bigger thing than both of those things going on? What if there's a bigger picture? Could God have stopped Joseph going to prison? Yeah, of course he could. So why did he let that happen to someone who he says he loves? Is there something bigger going on? Is there something bigger going on than the decisions that you and I make? Is there something bigger going on than the wrong decisions you make? And is there something bigger going on than the right decisions you make? So often we have the view, right, that we're in a bad situation because we did something wrong, that God is punishing us. But that's just Hinduism. That's what Hinduists, Hindu people believe. So to get around that problem, they basically say that all suffering is linked to your expectations. So the only reason that you're suffering is because you expected something to happen to you and it doesn't, and then you perceive that as suffering. So the way they remove that suffering is by trying to remove all their affections. And if they successfully remove all their affections, they've extinguished their desires. And another word for extinguishing their desires is nirvana. They've reached the state of nirvana. They have no desires anymore for anything, and therefore there is no suffering in their life. But does that work? No! Imagine, and I had this conversation in work, and a guy was advocating this nirvana or saying it's a possibility. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been at somebody's bedside when they're dying with their family around? And he's like, no. I said, don't tell me that you can just tell their family to stop feeling pain. Don't tell me that you can just say, stop feeling like that. It doesn't work, does it? God gives us our desires for a reason. Atheists, like, put it even more starkly. They just say that because there's no God, the world is functioning in exactly the way that you would expect if there wasn't a God. That, like, good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people, sometimes good things happen to good people, sometimes bad things happen to bad people. In other words, it's completely random, and that reflects perfectly there not being a God and it all being random, right? And do you know what the biggest problem with that argument is? That they're right to a certain degree. Not that there's no God, but it looks like there's no God, right? Am I just being too honest for you guys this morning? It looks like there's no God. So what does it look like on the ground in someone's life that God is in control? It actually looks like precisely the opposite. It actually looks like he's not in control at all. Joseph did the right thing, ended up in prison. That's not fair, is it? Is it? However, it's in that question of it not being fair that we begin to get some answers. Because you might be like, where are you taking me? Are we going to get any answers? And we are, but I'm just not going to give you a pat. I'm not going to just give you a Christian cliche. If you wrestle with that question of it being fair or not, you'll find that you find God in those questions. I highly commend this book to you. It's called Paradoxology by a guy called Krish Kandaya. And it's one of the best books I've ever read because it tackles the questions that Christians who want to go deep with God really ask. I felt like it was written for me, to be honest. Here's some of the chapter titles. The Abraham Paradox. The God who needs nothing but asks for everything. The Moses Paradox. The God who's so far away, so close. The God who is terribly compassionate. The Joshua Paradox. The Job Paradox. The God who is actively inactive. Hosea. The God who is faithful to the unfaithful. Habakkuk, the God who's consistently unpredictable. Jonah, the God who's indiscriminately selective. Esther, the God who speaks silently. Jesus, the God who's divinely human. God, Judas, the God who determines our free will. The cross, the God who wins as he loses. The Roman paradox, the God who is effectively ineffective. And the Corinthian paradox, the God who fails to disappoint. Fails to disappoint, not doesn't fail to disappoint. If you want to get in the deep end, these are the questions that you're asking. If you want to stay in the paddling pool, these are the questions that you're fleeing from. So one guy who wanted to wrestle with these questions was a guy called C.S. Lewis. And he was thinking, it's not fair. This isn't fair, life. And it suddenly hit him, this. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? He wouldn't have thought about that unless he was willing to wrestle with God over the hard questions, right? He ends up getting converted. And that question, why, shows that we seek something deeper, something over our decision, something over our circumstances. And what is it? When we come back again, it's this. God is in control. That God was with Joseph. That's what it says in the text, doesn't it? Straight after he got put in prison, it says that God was with Joseph. But what does that mean? What's another way of saying that God is in control? He's in what's happening, right? He's in what's happening to you. He's there in the midst of it. So what does that mean? In that situation, it means that God's allowing Joseph to suffer for doing the right thing. Wow. That's what it means for God to be in control in that situation, yeah. In that situation, God is allowing Joseph to suffer for doing the right thing. So we're going deeper. Is God too weak to stop it? No. Then is he evil? No. Then is there a bigger plan? Yes. Is there something more important than Joseph's situation? That's the thing, isn't it? That's the thing. Is there something more important than the situation you are in? The first answer, I would hasten to say that we all know, because we all say it all the time, that it's God's bigger plan, right? But I've got to be honest with you. I'm selfish. I'm a selfish human being. And guess what? So are you. All right? So when someone comes along to you when you're in, like, that place and says, there's a bigger plan, God's in control, that it gets a bit frustrating sometimes, okay? Because you're still going through the rubbish, okay? So what are you saying? I'm just some cog in God's big plan. And he just wants to put me through as much pain and suffering as possible to accomplish his purposes. Or am I the only one who thinks that? I know you do. We have to elaborate on that. We have to admit that sometimes that isn't a full comfort. Like I say, we're selfish. Are we just a big cog in God's plan? Whether we do right, whether we do wrong. Was there anything in Joseph doing the right thing? Or was he going to end up in prison anyway? And if he was just going to end up in prison anyway, why didn't he just do the wrong thing and have fun on the way? Right? Again, sorry, am I being too honest? Because that's what you all think. Is there something more important? Does God actually care about you in his plan? Like, does God actually care about you in his plan? Or is he just like using you to accomplish his plan? And I want to tell you this morning that God intimately cares for you. You're not just like a cog in his big plan. Is there something beneficial for you and God in his plan? Is there something that you can get out of it that God's plan gets accomplished as well? And the answer is, yes, there is. Because there's something other than just God's big plan that's more important than your circumstances. And it's something to do with you. And I want to show you what it is. Turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So what's like one big thing that's more important than your circumstances? God's big plan. Yeah, definitely. But like I said, that isn't always enough for a selfish little me. So what else is important? More important than your circumstances? Let's read. 1 Peter 1 chapter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is more important to God than your circumstances from this text? Yes! The genuineness of your faith. Do you think that God cares more about the genuineness of your faith than where you're at, your comfort, what's going on in your life? Yes, he does. Why? Why does he care more about the genuineness of your faith than your comfort? Because we're talking about eternity rather than just a temporal state. God cares much more about where you're going to spend eternity than what's going on right now. Can you put the hymn up? When will your anchor hold? Will your anchor hold the hymn? Can you get that up? And the chorus. Because I never realized this until about, oh, it's probably about an hour ago now, isn't it? What's the anchor in this song? What's the anchor? Is it? That's the thing. Let's read. Let's see if it is. Or can you put the song up? What? I'll say it. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. So we have an anchor that keeps the soul. That's got to be Jesus, right? Steadfast and sure whilst the billows roll. But this anchor is fastened to the rock which cannot move. Hold on a minute. Who's the rock? Oh, flip. So the whole time I was thinking that the anchor was Jesus. The anchor is our faith. Jammed into Jesus. Do you see that? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure whilst the billows roll. What is it? Our faith fastened to the rock which cannot move. Our faith in Christ. Did you muster that faith up yourself? No, it's a gift from God. But when God gives us the gift, whose is it then? Yes! So I give a gift to Jacob. Whose gift is it? Yeah. But who gave it to him? Exactly, we're both involved. God gives you the faith to anchor it into Christ. It wasn't you. He gave it to you. But now that he's given it to you, it's yours. That's why the Bible continually interchanges these things. It never says it's not your faith. It always says it is your faith. But it also always says that God gives it to you. It's a gift. It's the faith from God that he gives to you. Your faith is precious to God. But how is he going to prove that your faith is real? From the text. Trials. Oh, God. God, can't you just tell me whether my faith's real or not? Please, can't you just like shout from heaven and say, yeah, James, your faith's the real deal. James, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Oh no, it means I'm going to have to go through trials for you to prove that my faith's real. Yeah. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. But he cares about you enough to put you through those trials. When I was wrestling with that question this week, God, what is that? They're like, good people have bad stuff happen to them and bad people have good. So what is that, God? And I was like, watching the TV with Naomi, we were watching Call the Midwife. Does anyone watch that, Call the Midwife? And like, there's these nuns, right? And they're really pious and they do all the right stuff, like the God stuff. And there's this one nun who's probably the nicest out of the nuns. She's really meek and kind. And this woman's having real trouble in childbirth. And like her and a nurse, they go and they save this woman. And she feels like really close to God because she's just saved someone. And then she's scrubbing all the blood up from the floor afterwards. And someone comes and abuses her. In other words, she's just done like an incredible deed, like, and then she's just been abused by a wretched human. And she goes back afterwards and she's battered and bruised and she's talking to the like head nun. and you just see her explode. Like, she's never acted like that on the program before, but the head nun's trying to reconcile her. And suddenly she's like, don't tell me that God is in control. Don't tell me that I've given my whole life for him when I've just been abused for doing the right thing. And I was thinking, man, how many people are crying that? And then all of a sudden it came to me. I know it's only a program, but I'm sure there's circumstances like that over the world every day. That God cares more about that person's faith and whether it's real than their comfort in the moment. See, what that lady was trusting in was what? She was trusting in all her good stuff. And like subconsciously, she had made an equation in her head. All my good stuff will make me right with God. And then this situation suddenly happens and bursts into her life where she's been doing the good stuff and bad things just happen to her. This is going to be a controversial thing to say, okay? But do you know what that was? Do you know what that is? That's God's grace. That was God's grace. To not let her carry on going in the direction that she was. To not let her keep on trusting in her good works. But to show her that it doesn't work like that. If you do good stuff, you don't get right with God. If you do bad stuff, he doesn't hate you. The Bible teaches this concept that like totally turns those two things upside down. And it's called grace. You don't get right with God by doing good stuff. You get right with God by trusting the only one who's ever done the right stuff. And that's Jesus Christ. He's not going to be mad at you because you stuff up. He treats you like Jesus. He treats you like his son if you have trusted in him. More scary than that is probably when it works the opposite way around, when you are a bit naughty and God just like does something amazing in your life. I remember when I was like quite a raw new Christian and I sinned. And I was going out to do open air the next day and I was just like, God, how can you use like me, you know, after I've done that? And you're thinking, what was it? It doesn't matter what it was. I said, God, why? How can you still use me? And I was weeping. I was like, God, I'm so sorry. And I went out and I had like a load of tracks in my hand. I was just miserable. I was just like the worst advertisement for God going. Like I was just stood on the corner with this handful of tracks. And like it was raining and I was cowering in the corner. I was just like, Lord, let this end. Like I just want to go home. And this lady just comes up to me, and I still remember her name now. Her name's Devine. And she said, she was proper raw. She was a heroin addict. And she just said, what's that in your hand? I was almost like that, like keeping him behind me. She just comes up, what's that in your hand? This is tracks about God. So she's like, let me have a look at that. She's like, like what your friend said, I need this. And I just had the most amazing chat with her. And she came to church the next day. And it seemed like, you know, something major happened in her life. But my point is this, right? So often I think if I've had a good week that I'm going to have a good time, like, in the open air. But, like, I'd stuffed up. And I had an amazing time in the open air. What was that? What was that all about? Grace. Again, grace. It was grace. Now, was that blessing? Or was that discipline? Now, I think it's a good time right now to come back to that question. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. Is that right, according to what we've looked at? Yes, it is, with a massive caveat. Blessing isn't what you think it looks like. And discipline isn't what you think it looks like. In fact, blessing looks like God is cursing you. Discipline sometimes looks like you're being blessed. It's completely the opposite to the way you think. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Blessed are those who mourn, and they'll be comforted. Completely the opposite to what you think. There's a child on the floor, helpless. It's quite dark, it's just a little light in the corner. You don't really know what's going on, and there's a man approaching with a blade. This child can't do anything, he's just helpless. And he's just about to thrust this blade into this child. You're thinking, this is horrific. What are you describing to me? What if I told you actually that child is critically ill and the table that they're lying on is actually a surgeon's table? The knife that he's wielding isn't like a dagger that's going to cause harm. It's a scalpel which is going to heal. Is your perception of that situation just now completely changed? Just because I told you a few extra facts? Sometimes you can be in a situation that you don't understand. You can't see any good coming out of it at all. But it's just because we haven't got the big picture yet. And I just don't want to be the person who I've spent the last 3 hours telling you that is annoying when you're going through it. But we're like caterpillars walking across a cinema screen when it comes to the big picture. Honestly, you have no idea what's going on. I have no idea. what's going on. If God can control planets and stars, he can control your life. Your faith is more precious to him than your circumstances, and he's willing to test that because he loves you, because he cares for you. You might be like, James, that's all well and good, but can you just give me like one last thing to help me get this? The center of your faith, if you're a Christian, is about a man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever lived who could say it's not fair. Because he's the only one who's ever lived without doing anything wrong. See, if I was going to tell you guys what would be fair, do you know what I'd have to tell you? You're going to have to spend an eternity in hell. That's fair. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's the only thing he owes you. That's the only thing he owes me. Anything else is grace. And he extends his arm to you, and he gives you his son, Jesus. And the only one who can say, like, it's not fair would be him. And he was on that cross for doing the right thing. He was in that prison for doing the right thing. And he died on the cross for the things that you and me have done wrong. If there's anything in the history of humankind that shows you that God can take the most horrific situation and turn it into the greatest thing that's ever happened on this planet, then it's the cross. And Jesus did that for you so that you could know his eternal, everlasting presence through whatever situation you're going through. Is blessing your circumstances? No. Blessing is the presence of God in your life. The presence of Jesus in your life through whatever you go through. I'm going to finish now with this because this guy puts it much more succinctly than me. On the cross, we see the perfectly innocent and blameless Jesus suffering due to no fault of his own. Jesus volunteered for it. For God, suffering is not a philosophical question. Suffering is not an illusion or a mistake. For God, suffering was a choice he made to buy our freedom. This has two important implications. First, listen to this, please listen to this. When we suffer, we are not further away from, but rather drawn closer to the one who suffered for us. Second, when we reach out to relieve the suffering of others, we are most like God, because he did everything that was necessary to deal with the evil and suffering in our world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Once again, I just ask that any lies of the enemy will be taken away, and that you would just implant this truth deep into our hearts to help us do life, to help us on the roller coaster. But not just to help us on the roller coaster, but to equip us to help others more sensitively and more permanently for your glory. Amen.